Psalm 131. Let us hear God's word. A song of degrees of David. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters, or in things too high for me. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now this Lord's Day morning, we come again to this short psalm, Psalm 131. And as I said in the first message on this psalm, it is a very short psalm, but it is a very difficult psalm to put into practice. Some of us have remembered the words of Spurgeon regarding this psalm. He said, "It is one of the shortest psalms to read, but one of the longest to learn." It's a very short psalm, but a very difficult psalm. And as we've been looking at this psalm, we've noted that this psalm focuses upon humility. It is in contrast with pride. And so the messages thus far and the messages that will continue are dealing with pride and humility. Pride versus humility. And uniquely, pride in the spiritual realm. The focus of the messages thus far and the focus of the messages to come will focus primarily on spiritual pride, how it works its way out even amongst the people of God in their corporate relationship with one another in the church. The implications in the home and in the civil sphere and in the work sphere are there, but they're not the focus of my attention. And I want you to realize that this morning. It's not something that I've explicitly stated, but I think it's been obvious that the implications have focused predominantly in the spiritual realm. Now let us be reminded of the outline of this psalm, the focus of this psalm. It is in verses 1 and 2, an address to God. David addresses God in verses 1 and 2, and then he addresses Israel in verse 3. In verse 1, we have a statement of David concerning his contrition or his humility with three negatives. Then in verse 2, we have him stating his condition or his contentment with one positive, buttressed by the fact that it is a vow. It comes in the form of a vow, and that word surely there in verse 2 indicates that. And it's also buttressed by this illustration, and this illustration that David is pleased to repeat, this illustration of a child being weaned of his mother. And then in verse 3, we have this concluding address, this concluding commandment to the people of God. David is coming to them and saying, "I have not sought this place of office. God has raised me up. He's exalted me. I haven't exalted myself. And so you ought to follow my example and you ought to hope in Him. You ought to rely on Him and He will exalt you in due time." Now, two Lord's Days ago, we began to look at this psalm in detail. The first Lord's Day, three Lord's Days ago, we just took an overview of the whole psalm. But two Lord's Days ago, we looked at this phrase, "My heart is not haughty," and we considered heart pride. We identified that there are two basic types of pride. There is self-conceit and there is vainglory. We said there are two types of self-conceit. One is boasting of that which we have not. It's thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought. In boasting of some supposed gift or grace that we really don't possess. But there is another type of self-conceit, and that is boasting of that which we do possess. God has given each of us unique gifts and graces. And we might rightly identify them, but the question is, when we rightly, soberly assess them, do we then pat ourselves on the back for them, or do we give the glory to God for giving them to us? So there are those two types of self-conceit, but then there was also this pride of vain glory, that seeking glory that's vain or that's empty. It's setting ourselves as our own idol, and then not only worshiping ourselves, but then also desiring other people to worship us. And that's the pride of vain glory. And we looked at heart pride 2 Lord's Days ago, and then last Lord's Day we looked at some of the outworkings of pride in gestures, in clothing, in speech, and in behavior. And now this Lord's Day, as we look at this next portion of verse 1, I want us to look at the sin of ambition. David here says that he's not and was not ambitious. He says, "Neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me." David is saying that he's not ambitious. And I believe he's saying he's not ambitious in two realms. He's not intellectually ambitious. He doesn't seek to take to himself things intellectually that he ought not. But he also was not ambitious organizationally. He doesn't seek to take power and dominion where he ought not. You see, David was a king who never sought the priesthood. Some kings in Israel not only sought to be king in the civil realm, but they sought to act as priests. They failed to recognize the domain that God had given them. He had given them authority, but only in a certain sphere. And they were puffed up and sought to take authority in another sphere. Saul is the one perfect example, but there are others as well. Uzziah did the very same thing and was struck with leprosy. So let us look first at intellectual ambition. David is saying here that he was not intellectually ambitious. He says, "I do not exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me," and things too wonderful for me. David says, "I don't spend time thinking about things that are too wonderful or things that are too high for me." This word that's translated too high here is the same word that's translated wonderful in Psalm 119, 129, where we read, "Thy testimonies are wonderful." Or in Psalm 139, 6, where David says, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's beyond my comprehension." So I want us to see what intellectual ambition is. It consists at least of three things. The first is, it's a presumption regarding searching into things which have not been revealed. It's a desire to know the secret things of God. We are intellectually ambitious when we seek to understand the secret decrees of God. Listen to the word of God in Deuteronomy 29:29. "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." God says through Moses, certain things belong to me and certain things belong to you. The secret things are mine, the revealed things are yours. And note, it says the revealed things are not only yours, but they're your children. There are, and there are children. It says nothing about the heathen here. Our children are not treated as heathen here, nor treated as in the covenant. The revealed law of God is for them and for us. And why is it for us? That we may do all the works of this law. We have a distinction here between the revealed will of God and the secret will of God. There is a secret will which God actually carries out in providence. We don't know what that will is. We don't know all that are written in the book of life. We don't know what's going to happen to us tomorrow. But we do know how we're to behave. It's all revealed right here. And the focus of all of it, whether it's given for doctrine or for life, it's all to the effects that we might do it. So our focus is to be on obedience and not wrestling in areas where God has not revealed His will. But the fact is that many are intellectually ambitious and spend more time trying to understand things that have not been revealed. And thus they waste their time. They squander the time that God's given them to devote themselves to focus upon the things that are revealed. So intellectual ambition at least consists of presuming to search into things which are not revealed. But secondly, it involves presuming to go beyond our capacity. In Proverbs 26:12, we read this, "Seest thou a man wise in his own conceit? There is more hope of a fool than of him." You see, as we can begin to understand Christian truth, there are foundational principles, and there are first-level principles, and second, and third, and fourth. And the tendency of all of us is to want to build on the top level before we've come to really be grounded in the foundational issues. And see, it's a great temptation in a congregation, in a presbytery like us, like ourselves, because we can begin to focus upon things that are our distinctives and are obvious about us related to other churches, but many of those things are on the upper levels of the superstructure. They're not necessarily foundational. And we need to understand those foundational principles and then their outworkings, and then we'll come to understand those distinctives. But if we push the distinctives and push and seek to understand certain things of the Scripture before we understand the more basic structure, then we are building on sand. We're not building on a solid foundation. And so we need much wisdom ourselves. We need to seek God's wisdom to understand what's important. We also need to seek counsel to understand where we ought to be giving ourselves in the study of Scripture. But one thing we ought never to neglect, and that is to read prayerfully through all the Scripture. No matter if we're reading a book on the end times or a book on this or that, that may be a controversial issue in the church today, and there's a place to do that. But don't ever stop building on the foundation, going straight to the Word of God. Because God's Word gives the perfect balance, doesn't it? The perfect priority of all His truth and its implications in life. When you read books that deal with Christian controversy, quite often what's lacking in them is the practical implications of the doctrines. But Paul never separates the two. In the very midst of his letters, doctrine and practice are intimately woven together. As he deals with women and men in the church at Ephesus and how they ought to relate to one another as husbands and wives, he gives us a passage packed with doctrine regarding Christ and the church. He gets so caught up that it eventually says, "I'm speaking about Christ and the church. I've got so caught up with that as being the paradigm, as the pattern for the husband and wife relationship." You see, the inspired writers never confuse or separate doctrine and practice. They're all interwoven. And so we must keep ourselves in the Scriptures and not presume to go beyond our capacity. We need to know where we are at in the Christian life. But thirdly and lastly and most importantly, I want us to think about the implication, the practice of meddling in religious controversies. I believe this is another way that we show intellectual ambition. When we seek to take to ourselves something that's not our own, when we seek to take the judgment seat regarding issues and things that arise in the church, when we are not those that are prepared to make the judgments, when God's not called us to that place, and when we don't have all the information to make the judgment. It involves people being opinionated. We ought to, as God's people, have opinions. And we ought to hold them tenaciously when we know those opinions to be grounded on the Word of God. And that's not pride. And don't ever forget it, because you will, if you haven't already, be slandered. You will be called someone that's proud because you believe something that's scriptural. So don't shy away from that. because it will arise. But there's a difference between having an opinion and holding to it with a teachable attitude, willing to be taught from Scripture otherwise, than being opinionated, being convinced that there can be no other answer. You see, there are many things in the Scripture where even those in the Reformed tradition differ. And so we ought to be careful when we find ourselves in those areas. We ought to hold our position, we ought to seek to understand it, we ought to become convinced of it, and at the same time we ought to never hold it in such a way that we're not willing to release it if we're proven wrong. But it takes humility to do that. And when we discuss these issues with others who hold different opinions, whether they're Arminians, whether they're licentious of varying degrees, even those in the Reformed community who would put down those that seek to keep the law meticulously, would seek to label those that would do so as legalists automatically, even as we talk with these individuals, we need to be careful that we don't ridicule them or their position. We need to seek to understand it, but we don't need to ridicule it. As soon as we ridicule them or their position, we generally will not be heard. They'll write us off, and we'll have no attempt to lovingly bring the truth to them. And if we want to see them grow in the truth, that should be our desire. We shouldn't desire to win the argument. We should desire to come to unity of the truth. That's the goal when we discuss differences with other Christians. So we need not to ridicule. We need not to name call. We also need not to caricature people's position. You know what a caricature is, children? A caricature is a drawing or a painting of something or somebody that overemphasizes something distinct about that thing or person. You see, if someone was to make a caricature of me, they may say, well, he has a kind of odd nose, and when I draw a picture, I'll just make that nose a little bit more odd than it even is. I'll just stretch it beyond all bounds so you know that guy's got a strange nose. Or for someone else, it might be, that person's got strange ears. His ears tilled out a little bit. So the man that makes the caricature makes the ears even bigger and shown out even more. You see, but oftentimes in debate, we do just that. We take something that's a little odd and we blow it out of proportion as we're discussing or debating someone. And we twist what their real position is. We make a caricature. And we become convinced of it. Or we make a straw man. We don't really seek to understand their position, but we create a false position so that we can explode it and blow it up and pat ourselves on the back for doing so before we really understand the issues in which they're struggling. So we need to be not meddling in religious controversy. We need not to be opinionated in these things. We need not to be seeking for vain glory. Listen to the words of Zophar in Job 11:2. An accurate statement. He says, for vain man would be wise. Vain man would be wise. In other words, men in their vanity love to be thought wise. That's what Zophar is saying. We love to be thought wise. We're tempted to seek to be wise in everyone's eyes. But he says, though man be born like a wild ass's colt. We want to be wise in our vanity, but the fact is we're really like a wild ass's colt. We're really out of control. And we're just seeking dominion over someone in the intellectual or spiritual sphere. And we can bridle that a little bit, but eventually it just pours out. A vain man that's seeking to be wise in other people's eyes, eventually he'll be found out. He'll be seen that he is just like a wild ass's colt. He can't be tamed. He's out of control. And so we need to be cautious that we're not out of control. And we will be out of control when we're seeking to be thought as wise. And when our focus isn't upon God's view and perspective of us. You see, religious controversy hinders serious godliness. Just look at 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 5, this this Lord's Day afternoon. You'll see that we're to flee from those who love contentions because it distracts our hearts and our thoughts. And those that are willing to do that, they're willing to leave off the old paths. They're willing to find something new. Because when they find something new, you see, then they can be viewed as the wise one that's come up with a better way than the fathers. We have to always be searching the truth. We have to always be seeking the churches to purify itself continually. But we need to be careful that it's not pursued out of arrogance and pride and vain imagination. So we must flee from the desire to meddle in religious controversy. Listen to the words of Titus, Paul in Titus 3:9. Avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. Why should you avoid them? Because they're unprofitable and vain. There's no benefit to them. We only have so much time. Spend your time where things are profitable, not unprofitable. Listen to Thomas Manton. He said, much of the devil's work is done in the world by raw, heady professors who, having weak understandings and strong passions, will take upon them to rule all till they undo all by their turbancy. What it is, the turbancy, it means, it's from the word turbid, which means to stir. They're constantly stirring things up. They're trying to rule in all areas by constantly stirring things up in the church. He says, much of the devil's work is done by those kind of people. Raw, heady professors. They're raw. They're new. But they're proud. He says, they think they have understanding, but their understanding is actually weak, but they have a lot of passion. They have a lot of zeal, but it's not according to knowledge. And so we need to be concerned about that, and we need to make sure that we are not involved in that. But secondly, and I think even more importantly, and why I've chosen to deal with it secondly, we need to consider organizational ambition. David was not only not intellectually ambitious, he was not organizationally ambitious. He says he didn't exercise himself in great matters. He didn't seek to take upon himself some domain that God hadn't given him. He says he didn't exercise himself in great matters. That is translated, or could be better translated, to walk. He didn't meddle. He didn't involve himself in things that were beyond the sphere that God had given him. I want us to see first that ambition is an outworking of pride. This is what Jesus said to the Jews in John 5:44. How can ye believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? You get the principle? Jesus says, how can you believe my teaching when you're the kind of people that are trying to impress one another? You're more concerned about getting glory from one another than you are about glorifying God. He says that kind of attitude, that kind of disposition will affect your ability to hear the truth. Because you will evaluate the truth based on that grid, whether it will bring me the glory of man or not. And so Jesus says you can't come to a good doctrinal understanding because you will pick and choose the doctrines based on how you think men will respond to you adopting them. And too often, that's the exact dynamic that's at work in the church. People are what they're willing to put up with in terms of shame, quite often. Listen to Jesus' words concerning the chief rulers. It says in verse 42 of chapter 12 of John, that they believed, but they did not confess Christ. Did you get that, children? John says the chief rulers believed Christ, but they didn't confess Christ. You see, there can be a belief that's not saving, because true heart belief will bring itself to confession upon the lips. There will be public profession made if there is true belief in the heart. But John says, speaking of Jesus' words, the reason they didn't confess is they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. They were worried about what the Pharisees would think about them. And so they kind of believed intellectually in what Christ was saying and who He was, but they weren't willing to pay the price to embrace Christ openly, publicly. They loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. And too often, that's just the way it is in our own hearts. It's the way it is in the hearts of members and officers in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't just true of those leaders of the church in Jesus' day. Listen to the words of the Apostle John to Gaius in 3 John 9. He says, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. John says, I wrote to the church, obviously through the representatives of the church. He wrote to the session, he wrote to the rulers in the church, but Diotrephes somehow snagged the letter. He wasn't interested in having John and his men come and visit because he loved to have the preeminence. He wanted to be the bishop. He didn't want to be on equality with the other elders. He wanted to be the super elder. And he didn't want the Apostle John or his men visiting the congregation because he might be put in his place. You see, other men might come with more gift or more grace or more abilities. And people might not be so attracted to him or might not see him to be just the super elder anymore. So he thought he'd keep them from the church because they might bring him to a better understanding of what God had really given him. You see, the fact is, as Thomas Manton says, we should refer our advancement to the fair invitation of God's providence. We shouldn't try to take a higher seat on our own initiative. He says we should refer our advancement to the fair invitation of God's providence and tarry till the master of the feast bid us to sit higher. In other words, we should stay in our seat until God tells us to take a higher seat. But we shouldn't be politicking to get the higher seat. When we're politicking to get the higher seat, we're ambitious. Our true ambition should be to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:9. We labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. That should be our ambition. Whether we're present with you, whether we're absent, wherever we are, whatever we're doing, our desire is to be accepted of God. That's our ambition. And what should our attitude be? I think it should follow that of the disciples, the apostles, when they were beaten and when they were told no longer to speak of the name of Christ by the leaders in Jerusalem. It says they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. You see, true Christians will suffer shame. Even they will suffer shame in the church for their understanding of the Word of God. And the question is, are we prepared to rejoice for the shame that we have to face for the convictions that God has given us? Are we ambitious or no? I would ask secondly, why is ambition dangerous? Why ought we be concerned about ambition? First, ambition is never satisfied. Once you're seeking the glory of men, you never have enough. Isn't that the exact way it was, children, with Haman? Haman had everybody bowing but one man, one little Jew. And it wasn't enough for him. He still had to get that Jew worshiping him. In Habakkuk, we read of a proud man that neither keepeth at home, who enlargeth his desire as hell, and is as death, and cannot be satisfied. Those that are proud and seeking the glory of men can never be satisfied. It says of them, of this man, that he neither keepeth at home. He doesn't keep at home. It doesn't mean he was a traveling salesman. What it means is he's not content in the place that God's placed him. He's always trying to go beyond the bounds where God has set for him. Ambition is dangerous because it's never satisfied. You want just a little bit more, but once you get that, you want a little bit more and a little bit more. It says this, it will enlarge his desire as hell. You think hell's pretty big? Think there are a lot of people in hell? That's not the kind of desire we ought to have. It says death. It can't be satisfied. It can't be quenched. Just like the fires of hell, children, will not be quenched. They're eternal. Ambition will never be satisfied. Secondly, the temptation exists to compromise when we're ambitious. Many good men, supposedly good men, men that held strong convictions, have compromised on the truth, and many have done so because they weren't getting the accolades from men for holding those truths. You see, aspiring minds will oftentimes get preferment at any cost. Because ultimately, if they want man's honor, they will give up their convictions to get it. They'll hold it for a while. They'll be tough as nails, but eventually, if they're not having their pride satisfied, they'll sell it out until they get their desire. That's the danger of seeking men's praise. But there's also a danger if you ever obtain your ambition. Think of the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 3:6. Speaking of the qualifications of an elder, he says, not a novice, not a beginner, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. You see, his pride may not have been obvious when he was in a lower position, but once he's exalted, then his heart is exalted. So be careful taking young Christians and giving them that temptation, because then their character comes out. You see, children, it's rare that flowers grow well on the peaks of a mountain. They grow well in the valleys. They grow even well on the sides of the hill. But when they're placed up at the peak, they undergo all the exposure to the elements. The wind, whichever direction, hits them. The sun hits them at that high altitude, and they don't survive. And so we need not to exalt ourselves, but let God exalt us to the level He would have us. We need to take heed of seeking great things. Listen to the words of the prophet Jeremiah. Seek ye great things for yourself. Seek them not. Seek ye great things for yourself. Seek them not. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in Galatians 5:26. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. You see, if we're seeking glory from one another, the outworking we be will provoke one another. We'll stir one another up. When we think someone's higher up the pecking order than us, we'll seek to provoke them. We'll disturb them. We'll envy them. You see, we live in a very competitive culture. And too often, the culture, the world, is affecting our thinking more than we're affecting their thinking. We're being molded into the world's philosophy of life. The church is not a place of competition. We shouldn't be seeking for vainglory or what's empty glorifying. That word is a compound word. The second word being doxa in Greek, the word that we get the word doxology from. It means to glorify. It's usually used of what we're to do to God. We're to glorify God. But here it says, don't seek empty glory. In other words, don't seek to be glorified yourself, because that is empty, it's vain, it's useless. At the root of glory is weight, substantialness. God is substantial. He's glorious. The glory we seek is empty. It's vain. It's nothing. Yes. Paul could say positively in Romans 12:16, be of the same mind toward one another, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Be of the same mind toward one another. Paul oftentimes tells us to be of the same mind. He tells us to be unified in the faith. It's very interesting. In Romans 5, he calls us to that unity of the faith, but in the midst of it, he also calls us, just as in this verse, to be of the same mind toward one another. And I would contend that if we're not of the same mind toward one another, we'll never be of one mind. To be of one mind towards one another is to think more highly of others than ourselves. It's to prefer one another in love. It's to have that only legitimate prejudice that we ought to have, and that is to be prejudiced towards others than ourselves. And if we're all thinking more highly of ourselves than others, then we can start really growing in the unity of the faith. But as long as we're looking down on others, we're not going to come to any unity of the faith. Because we're going to be more impressed with our understanding. We're going to ridicule, put down, caricature those that have different understandings. We're not going to be teachable, and we're going to wrangle and fight. And I say these things, people, because in churches like us, that is the temptation. It doesn't exist today, I don't believe, but I would warn you that it can arise. We need some preventive medicine. I've seen too many churches like ourselves fighting. Because we all have had to fight, haven't we, at times? You kind of get used to it. But we need to grow in our attitude towards one another, and we'll grow in a unity of mind as we grow in like-mindedness towards one another. And we don't mind the high things. We're not always seeking to impress, but we're willing to get down with the lowly. We're willing to be taught. We're slow to speak and quick to listen. Listen to the Scottish pastor Robert Murray McShane. He didn't live a long life, but he lived a life of holiness there in the Highlands. He said of himself, and could we say this of ourselves, it has always been my aim, and is my prayer, to have no plan as regards myself, to have no plan as regards myself, well assured as I am that the place where the Savior sees meet to place me must ever be the best place for me. I don't have any plans to go anywhere else because I know God's got the best plan. If He's got me here, that's where He wants me. If He tells me to go somewhere else, that's another matter. But I'm not politicking to get there. I'm waiting for the Master to call me up to another seat. If He's pleased to do so, fine. If He's not, I'll remain right here. And I'll serve God in the place that He's given me with the few talents He's given me, desirous of Him saying unto me, well done, good and faithful servant at the last day, and not seeking the accolades of people, much even the people of God. So in conclusion, in application, we made two broad applications. Don't seek to be contentious about controversy in the church. Also, don't seek ambitiously for place and station. But in conclusion, let us consider these three applications. Let us recognize afresh just how pervasive this sin is. It's pervasive. It's dominant. John could say in 1 John 2:16 that it is the pride of life. It means it's just so much a part of life. That's what John's saying. It's just, it's part of life. It's just not an occasional add-on to life. It's the pride of life. It's what life's all about too often. It's ever present. And he says it's not of the Father, but is of the world. This ambition is not God's. God didn't send it. It's from the fall. And Satan uses the world to affect it even more in the church. In Titus 3:3-4, Paul has these words to say, and we need to be reminded of them. Titus 3:3 and following. For we ourselves also were sometimes, speaking of past tense, we were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating
one another.
So that's the way you used to live.
But after the kindness and love of our Savior toward man appeared,
and then he goes in to describe how they are supposed to behave, how we're supposed to behave. We're not to act like we once did, envying, hating, provoking one another. Paul could say of the Galatians, you're biting and devouring one another. You're like animals chewing on one another. That kind of thing went on in the apostolic church, and it's been going on in the church ever since, to the shame of God's people. So recognize afresh just how pervasive it is, how dangerous it is. Secondly, remember the path to ultimate or eventual exaltation. Jesus could say in Luke 14:11, whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased or humbled, but he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. We've got to realize that that principle does not ordinarily apply in this life. Sometimes it does. There's a Daniel. There's an Esther. There's a Mordecai every now and again in the Scriptures. But that's not promised to all believers. We will be exalted, most of us, only at the last day. That's when our exaltation will come. Maybe one of us will be exalted in this life, and we will rejoice with those that rejoice. We won't envy that person, that family. We'll rejoice with them. Just as we would weep with those that are brought low in this life. But notice, Jesus says, whoever exalteth himself. He doesn't say, whosoever is exalted will be humbled. He says, whoever exalteth himself, who's ever politicking to get himself ahead, who's manipulating things and spinning things to get what he or she wants, that's the one that will be humbled. David was exalted. He's saying he didn't seek it. He wasn't ambitious. He didn't seek after it. It came to him because it came from God's hand. So beware. Beware of the fact that humility can be used as a tool to get what ambition desires. Get that? Humility can be used as a tool to get what ambition desires. We can fake humility so we'll be exalted, so everybody will pat us on the back for being humble. That's the danger of pride. It'll get you one way or the other. It's tricky because it comes from the pit. We shouldn't use humility as a tool to get what we desire ambitiously. And thirdly, in all this, if we would seek to die of ambition, we must learn to be content with our lot. And we'll look at that next Lord's Day. Peter could say in 1 Peter 5:5-6, God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. And he goes on, humble yourselves therefore. If this is the way God works, he resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. God will exalt those. He knows our hearts. He will reward those who have a right heart towards him in Christ. Let us pray.